Our sermon text comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 999. This morning we mark the second half of this epistle. And very common with the Apostle Paul is that he would often write much of the doctrine, of the glories, of the doctrines of grace, of the gospel, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he would follow that up with much exhortation. The great question that Francis Schaeffer raised so many decades ago, how then shall we live? And that's what we're really looking at here in the second half of Paul's epistle. He has spoken much of the work of our triune God in saving us to be a people for his own possession. But from this point on, he has many exhortations. And he begins with a therefore. And so let us give attention to God's holy word. This is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Let us pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that your servant Paul's exhortation to us as the church of every age would be met with receptive hearts. Lord God, that you would show us the joy of walking together under the banner of the cross and resurrection of your Son, our exalted prophet, priest, and king, and head over all things to the church, that we would know true joy in walking together and walking with you. And so we pray that your Spirit would help us now to worship by receiving your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. January 2nd, 2009, I walked professionally for the last time. What I mean by that is I walked the last time the streets of Philadelphia as a United States postal mailman. And when I gave up that uniform and embarked in the fall at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was beginning a whole nother walk. But the imagery of walking, what I found after many years of studying and not actually physically walking, it's harder to get back and actually walk. As we've been going out into this neighborhood in 2014, 2015, 2016, 2017, 2018, and now 2019, it's amazing how quick you lose the ability to walk if you have not been walking. Apostle Paul picks up this imagery of walking to teach us what it means to be a Christian. He has taught us much in the first 56 verses of the first three chapters of the Bible about what God in Christ by the Spirit has done to redeem us. He has impressed upon us the big picture about how all things are being summed up under the headship of Christ, that you and I, by virtue of knowing these truths, have meaning and purpose in this world. We see by sight all chaos and anarchy and rejection of God, but behind the scenes and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we who once were far off have been brought near. We who once were dead have been made alive and raised up and seated in heavenly places. We formerly were enslaved to the world and Satan and our own flesh, but now we're set free. More than that, we are able to now walk as Paul contrasts the two walks, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One was walking enslavement and dead, but now walking in the works that God, before the world was, created us to walk in Christ. Remember what we saw there in verse 2, so verse 10, verse in chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Christianity is not a passive religion. It's not a sit back and just let things happen. But now that we've been made alive, as the Apostle Paul wonderfully unpacks in Romans chapter 6, united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we're called to rise up and walk in newness of life. And the beauty of what's pictured here in Ephesians and what's been set forth before us by the Apostle Paul, it is not a singular walk. It's not John Keegan with a mailbag and a baseball cap going to doors putting mail in a mailbox. But it's a walk worthy of walking, taken together. Let me say that again. It's a walk worth taking together, as you see in the title of my sermon. What the Apostle Paul holds out before us is not Lone Ranger Christianity, but what he has in view is us walking in a manner worthy of the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus together. It is true joy. It's why we saw what the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his letter, that our joy might be made more complete. And it's a walk, as we'll study this, that is countercultural. It is counter everything that the world would say is the way of true enjoyment. It's cross-centered. It's denying the flesh and living by the Spirit. It's exalting the Spirit-filled life because we are now the temple of the living God, as Paul says there at the end of chapter 2. It's because we belong to Christ and that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The love of Christ now changes and transforms how we think about our life here on earth. It is through our union with Christ that we have union with one another. It draws us to that place of true joy where we selflessly participate in the growing and the blessing of one another in the body of Christ. It's an opportunity to truly live as God has ordained us. It's really, if you will, the fleshing out of what he says there at the end of chapter 2, that we are the temple of the living God in which the Spirit of God dwells. How is that worked out? Well, it's worked out from Ephesians 4:1. To Ephesians 6:23. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Ephesians, takes note, he says there's 56 verses in the first half of this book, and yet only one imperative, one exhortation. I looked at this last week, and it said twice. What is that imperative? What are we told to do? Well, twice we're told to remember. But now from verse 1, all the way to the end of this epistle, as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, it's a swift river of exhortations covering every aspect of our life together as the people of God. And it's all based on what God in Christ has done for us. And so this opening of this second half of the letter affords us to see with greater appreciation what God designs for us so that we would take that walk together. We'll look at our passage in under these three headings. First of all, how much is your walk worth? Verse 1. How much is your walk worth? Secondly, what makes your walk different? If we're going to be countercultural, our walk has to be different. What makes your walk different? And then third, we'll see in verses 4 through 6, 7 reasons for a walk worth taking together. 7 reasons for a walk worth taking together. Well, look with me at verse 1. How much is your walk worth? Apostle Paul says here, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. where he take note that this is how he began the third chapter in our English Bibles. Notice your Bibles over to chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he gets a little bit of a parenthesis, but he picks up that language here in chapter 4 and verse 1. And so when we consider in the first place how much is your walk worth, we see the Apostle Paul setting the bar pretty high for us. He's a prisoner, not of Caesar, but he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ who finds himself a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner for, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1, the sake of the Gentiles. That is, as he says to Timothy in his goodbye letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he pours out his life for the church. He nurtured this church for three long years, from house to house, the full counsel of God. He taught them what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, not to be a follower of idols of like the temple of Artemis or Diana. How much is your walk worth? For the Apostle Paul, it meant that he was committed. And he wasn't setting a bar that said, I'm an apostle and you can't attain to this. Remember what the Apostle Paul says there before he unpacks the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. Now, you might not be called to be in prison for Jesus Christ, but the level of commitment, the bar of discipleship is high. It's a bar that Jesus himself set when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so how much is your walk worth? For the Apostle Paul, there is no job description. I mentioned I was a mailman in Philadelphia. It was always an irritation to letter carriers to see their job description being like an open-ended thing. With the advancement of automation and this and that, our job changed drastically. As disciples of Christ, it's all-encompassing. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. Romans 12:1. In other words, in view of God's mercies, there in Paul's letter, he spent 11 chapters unpacking the mercies of God. We're to give our whole beings back to God, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. Paul understood this. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, language of pleading, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. Well, what's the word worthy mean? Well, it's where we get the word worship. It talks about value or appreciation. And what Paul's saying is there's a walk that correlates to the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And as I already mentioned there in Luke 9:23 and other passages, it's all-encompassing. But it's based with what God in Christ has done for us. The worth of the calling is the worth of the Savior. He is head over all things to the church, but as a head, he first came into this world and gave his life for redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The Apostle Peter can say in his opening letter, what more value is there than the blood of Jesus Christ, far surpassing silver and gold? We have not been purchased with the world's understanding of value, of monetary resources, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so to understand our calling is to understand the cross. And I should back up and say understand the life of Christ, his incarnation, the full mediation, the full obedience of Christ to the Father who ordained our salvation, but the Son who willingly came into this world to redeem us. And he did so with his precious blood. And so I ask you the question that's at the top of our discussion here at the beginning. How much is your walk worth? How much is your walk worth? How much of the cross of Jesus Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father by through the Son and the Spirit, conditions how you think and act? What you do with your money? How you interact with your wife or your husband? How you make plans? Whether you call someone or not? All these things have to do with your conception of the worth of Jesus Christ himself. For the Apostle Paul, it was everything. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the Apostle Paul, again, sets the example. He did everything for me, so now I need to do everything for him. I want to do everything for him. That's what Paul prayed for, did he not, in that prayer in chapter 3. That the love of Christ would dwell in our hearts. The width, the depth, the height, the length of it all would encompass who we think and how we think. How much is your walk worth? Well, it is a calling. When we think about the teaching of the Apostle Paul just in this epistle, but also in the greater portion of the New Testament, I mentioned the Apostle Peter. He said, described this calling as being called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9. That darkness is laid out there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet being led and enslaved by the course of the world, the prince of this world, and indulging our own sinful flesh, enslaved to all three, and we're children of wrath even as the rest, sons of disobedience. This is what we were called out of. And now we're called into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And so we need to think upon this as we consider the worth of this calling. He's not only called us out of darkness, but he's also called us, as I said, from death to life. That Christianity is not going from spiritual death to life and passivity, but a life of activity. Loving God, loving your neighbor, actively seeking ways to glorify him in your life. Paul gives us through this fourth chapter, or especially in the fifth chapter, all kinds of ways that can take place within our marriages, within our homes, within our workplaces, within society, in all respects, living for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. This is what it means to be called. It's a worth that finds it a worth that's derived from the cross of Jesus Christ, his person and work on our behalf. It's a worth the Apostle Paul himself understood. He was candid and forthright about his own life. Philippians chapter 3. Remember there he's warning the Philippians to not follow after the deeds of the Judaizers who boast about the circumcision that's outward. Paul talks about his own resume, and then he speaks about himself. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, Pharisee of Pharisee, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, another language of value, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, and not that I've already obtained it or in perfect, verse 12, verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul desired to walk that path, leave behind everything. I ask you this morning, have you come to that place as a Christian? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, that is, profess faith in me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not as a way of earning salvation, but evidencing that we've heeded the call. And so what call are you heeding this morning? What voices do you listen to? What directs you as far as how you think and act? Is it the call, upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Are you with the Apostle Paul committed to the one who is committed to you in the greatest of possible ways? Well, that leads us to our second point. What makes your walk different? Paul helps us. He doesn't leave it just vague or abstract, does he? No, Apostle Paul puts it down to the very heart of the matter. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 3. How much is your walk worth? What makes your walk different? Here we have in verses 2 and 3, Paul unpacks it for us. With all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. What makes your walk different? Paul gets to the heart of the issue. That is a transformed life. A life, as Paul will say in verses 17 through 19, a life of in the world, still dead in trespasses and sin, is described as a heart that's hardened to God, desensitized. It's a mind that's darkened. But what Paul describes here in this calling, as he says here in verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, notice the qualifier, all humility and gentleness, with patience, speaks about a transformed heart. It goes back to our understanding the correlation of worth and the person of Jesus Christ. If we've understood the cross of Jesus Christ, we will be what? Of all people, humble. Humble. Humility, as Paul describes it. It's the very opposite of pride or self-assertion. It creeps into the Christian life again and again, but it marked our former life. It's what the book of Proverbs describes as blindness and folly. A pride in asserting ourselves, thinking that we have the incommunicable attributes of God, where we read people and determine things. We come to conclusions. We think better of ourselves. Paul understood that we bring that into our Christian walk. And so what does he say to the Philippians when they were thinking better of themselves? He says to them in Philippians chapter 2, he says this, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, is there any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that is pride, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. There's nothing more countercultural. In our day and age, the simple thing of opening a door for a female is seen as something so extraordinary. The world is self-centered, full of empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we do so, Paul? Paul goes on to say, so then have this attitude or mind that was in Christ Jesus in yourselves. He left glory, took on the form of a human, a servant, and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. How are we to have humility? We contemplate the meaning of this table. We think upon the cross and how God in Christ has treated us, and then we think better of others and less of ourselves. We are humbled by the great truths that God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. He, when we were dead, made us alive. He showered us with love. And so humility, Paul says, first of all, is the way in which we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called. But notice it's a humility that's based on Christ and gentleness. Notice he says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. The older translations use the word meekness. That is, we're not called to be doormats. We're actually called to be strong in understanding who we are. To have that wherewithal to know that we're the creature and he's the creator. We're the sinners. He's holy yet gracious and merciful. And so we are called to be gentle, even as God in Christ is gentle with us. There's the third qualification Paul gives us, how we are to walk differently. Patience. Patience. James Boyce in his commentary gives this illustration. He says, a rather pious individual once came to a preacher and asked him to pray for him that he might have patience. I do so lack patience, he said, trying to be as humble as he said it. I wish you would pray for me. I'll pray for you right now, the preacher replied. So he began to pray, Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life. The man who had asked for prayer put a hand out and touched the preacher on the arm and said, trying to stop his prayer, you must not have heard me rightly, he said. I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked you to pray that I might have patience. Oh, I heard what you said, the preacher answered. But haven't you read Romans 5:3? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. It means we acquire patience through the things we suffer. I prayed that God would send tribulations so that you would have patience. We pray for that kind of patience. Now maybe we don't need to pray for that patience, but we need to know how God in Christ is patient with us. Think of only Psalm 103 and the exposition of all the benefits that we receive from a God of all grace. He's a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He is patient with us. And so Psalm 103 enables us to know how to be a people who are humble and gentle and patient, because God in Christ treats us in that manner. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Do you lack humility and gentleness and patience? Look upon the God who so cares for you. Look upon God, look upon yourself, and think about how God daily treats you moment by moment. That's what David's extolling there in Psalm 103. Then how shall we then, with that reception of grace, treat others with humility, gentleness, and patience? Well, that leads to our interaction, as Paul says here, with one another. Notice what he says here in verse two, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now here he's tethering all the work of our walk in the work of Jesus Christ, showing tolerance for one another in love. It is this tolerance that God in Christ has shown us that we are now to extend to one another. We are, as one writer says, to demonstrate a way of life superior to that of the ungodly world, and to show that special unity which is ours in Christ by showing this tolerance. Showing tolerance, or as another translation says, bearing with one another in love. Because that's how God in Christ, moment by moment, deals with us. He has loved us, he has given us love, and we are to extend that love to one another. I mentioned the Apostle John in chapter 4 of his first letter. He spoke about this love and pressed it home to our hearts. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to turn aside the wrath of God and absorb it on that tree on our behalf. And so how should we act? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's what Paul's driving home to the first century church. That's why the whole epistle of 1 John is about love. It's what we need to have impressed upon our hearts and condition our minds to incline our wills, that we would live selflessly, denying ourselves so that we can live for others. And so Paul prayed that at the end of chapter 3, prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, it is this fullness of the love of Christ in our hearts that enables us to take hold of what Paul says next in verse 3. The unity that God desires for his church. It is the love of Christ, that is the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. And so notice how this fifth characteristic in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This unity of the Spirit is, of course, exactly what we've been united to. It's the temple of the living God. Paul says, be diligent to preserve that which God established in Jesus Christ for His church. It's the unity that we have because of what God in Christ has done for us. As Paul will go on, and we'll see in our last point, that unity is found through in the one faith that we have. But notice that it's a unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has brought these truths to bear upon our life. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has granted us faith and repentance. He has given us a sense of our sonship and peace with God through justification and the Spirit of adoption. He is working in our lives to be able to rise up and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so our unity, brothers and sisters, is in the Spirit. And you think upon that, not only as we think upon what God in Christ has done for us, but the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. If you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have in Christ, in a walk that is different and countercultural to the world, we need to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul says that at the end of our chapter. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our unity is based on the love of Christ and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it helps us to maintain. Notice this language of preservation. It's not that we board up the doors of the church and we hold this truth to ourselves, but it's a preservation that enables us to shine brightly as the people of God, to actually be out in the world and walking. And so notice the language. It says to make diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, the bond of peace is the cross of Ephesians 2. It's that blood of Christ and His cross that has granted us that peace within. And so how can we do that? What makes our walk different? Well, application-wise, it means we need to be those who are honoring our membership vows as the body of Christ, diligently seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, employing our gifts in the life of the church, participating in the activities of the church. As we read it a couple of Friday nights ago, 1 Peter 4:10, as each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's what Paul is capturing here. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a walk worth walking, worth taking together. It's a walk worth taking together. And Paul, as we close our time looking in verses 4 through 6, gives us 7 reasons why to do that. Lest that exhortation is not enough, Paul impresses upon us in verses 4 through 6, 7 reasons for a walk worth taking together. Notice what he says. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now you'll notice the repetition. 7 times Paul uses the term one. That there's not one or two churches. There's not the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi, the church in Rome, church in Jerusalem. There's not varieties, but there's one faith. I mentioned the heritage of our Reformed faith going back 400 years. It was at the Synod of Dort that the Reformed churches adopted the 3 forms of unity. All the churches of the continent adopted the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort as that essence, that faith. Now, we're not talking about the faith we believe in, but the content of which we believe. And for 400 years, there is but one faith. All the way back to the garden, there is one promise of salvation, one God and creator. And Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, impressing upon them as they are called to be being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that there is just one way. There's just one walk. And he's imploring them to walk together, to take this walk together. It's a walk worthy taking together. Because there is, notice as Paul says this, one body. There's one body we've been united to. We as the church can't say, all things being equal, I'll find a different body. There's one body of Christ, as the Lord's Supper pictures that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there is but one Spirit. And it's a Spirit that it produces within the hearts of true believers, humility and gentleness, and showing tolerance for one another with patience in love. There's also only one hope of our calling. Remember where the Ephesians were. Remember where you were without God, without hope in this world when God in Christ rescued you. There's only one hope. And then verse 5, one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one head of the church. And he is the head of the church. We, as members of his body, submit to him. It is based on his personal work that we have been brought into this body. All things are centered upon him, the glory of God, in Christ and in the church and in Christ, as he said, to him be the glory at the end of chapter 3. But it is one faith. It is one baptism. It is ultimately one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. It's seven reasons for us, brothers and sisters, for a walk worth taking together. We don't get a choice in this matter. And let me say this positively, as we saw in 1 John chapter 1. It is because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son that this message was proclaimed to you and me for the purpose that our joy might be made more complete. Seven reasons for a walk worth taking ultimately produces true joy. And you've tasted this, brothers and sisters, haven't you? As God brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and awakened you with his glory and added you to the church, you have tasted and seen the joy and goodness of God in giving you, brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters, that is the place of joy. It is in fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another, walking together, that joy is made more complete. We'll see that as Paul continues in this letter. And so I encourage you, and Paul encourages us by the Spirit, to take that walk together, the walk worth taking together. It is through our union with Christ. It is the glory that our Savior has set before us, who laid before us the example himself, Christ himself, who was humbled on our behalf, the Christ who is gentle, would not extinguish a dimly burning candle or break a bruised reed, the Christ who is patient with his people, the Christ ultimately who gave his blood so that we might be purchased and sent forth the Spirit in whom we're united. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts a humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, that we would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the fellowship we have with one another. And we pray that our joy might be made more complete as we take this walk together. We pray that the nations might see how we walk so differently from the world, and that many opportunities will be given to us to disciple those who are being brought out of that darkness into the joy of the kingdom of your Son. And so bless us with all that we stand in need of, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.